So we're continuing our series in 2 Timothy, and we're up to chapter 4. So Paul writes to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Well, next Sunday, you'll be aware, is the anniversary of 9/11. So back on that fateful day in 2001, within minutes of that first plane hitting the tower, there were over 1,000 phone calls that were made from people inside these buildings or on the other planes. These final messages to the outside world, and you can listen to the recordings, they all said the same three words. The same three words, "I love you." "Just wanted to let you know I love you. I'm stuck in this building in New York. Hi, baby, I'm on a plane that's been hijacked. I want to tell you that I love you. Jules, this is Brian. It's not looking good. I just want you to know that I absolutely love you. There's a fire. I love you. Tell Nicole I love you. I don't know if I'm going to be okay. I love you so much." And if you'd been in that situation, if I'd been in that situation, I guess we would have done exactly the same thing. We'd have been on the phone to our loved ones. I'd have been on my phone to my wife, my kids. And we'd say the same three words. "I love you." But is that all you would say to your loved ones? Let's assume you had a few more minutes on the phone. Is that all you'd say? I would guess, assuming you had a few more minutes, you would say a little bit more. But what else would you say if you had 3 or 4 minutes? I think as Christians, we would surely want to remind our loved ones of what matters most in life. We'd want to tell them what to keep focused on. We'd want to tell them what to prioritize. And I'm guessing it wouldn't be, "Remember to feed the dog." Or, you know, "Don't forget it's unleaded that goes in the car." But what exactly would you say? What does matter most? What would be your final instructions to your loved ones? Well, that is precisely what we have in today's Bible passage in 2 Timothy 4, 1-8. These are the final words of the Apostle Paul. He's an old man. He's in prison in Rome. He's awaiting execution, facing death. He can't pick up the phone. He can't make a final telephone call. What he can do is he can write a final letter. And he does that. He writes to this guy, Timothy, who he calls his beloved child, back in chapter 1, verse 2. This young fellow worker, now a church leader in Ephesus. And as Paul gets to the end of his letter here in the final chapter, chapter 4, he sums up what matters most. He sums up what to focus on, what to prioritize. So what is his final message to Timothy and to us? Well, verse 1. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." Preach the word. That's Paul's final message, summed up in three words. Not "I love you," but rather "preach the word." By the word, he means, of course, God's word. What he referred to in the previous chapter, chapter 3:16. As the sacred writings and scripture breathed out by God. So So the Old Testament scriptures plus the sound teaching revealed to the apostles, which would become the New Testament. So for us, the word is the whole Bible. What was Timothy to do? He was to preach it. Now, when we hear the word preach, we tend to think of what I'm doing now, don't we? We think of the Sunday sermon. But the word translated preach, it just means proclaim. And it's not just about the Sunday sermon. It could apply to teaching the word in all sorts of contexts and gatherings. So this is what Timothy was to focus on, to proclaim, to teach the word. Paul says in verse 2, be ready in season and out of season. So whether people want to hear it or don't want to hear it, keep teaching it. Verse 2, he says it will involve reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So proclaiming the word involves teaching what it says, applying it to the hearers, encouraging them, but also rebuking, also correcting them. So the word tells us where we're going wrong in life, in our beliefs, in our behavior. It corrects us, it sets us back on the right path. And he was told he needs to keep doing it patiently, so it's a bit like sowing seed in the ground. The word takes time to produce results. And, as Jesus taught in the parable of the sower, there are mixed results. And so teaching the word requires much patience. That's what he was to do, preach the word. What does this mean for us here today? Well, firstly, there is a clear message for church leaders. That a church pastor is a Bible teacher. So if you have any desire to become a church pastor, this would be the heart of what you are signing up for. And for those of us who are church pastors, this is what we need to keep prioritizing in our work, studying, teaching the Word of God. So do pray for us that we will keep at it. We won't give up. We won't be distracted and focus on other things. This is the key thing we need to be doing, proclaiming, preaching the Word. So that's a message for church leaders. Secondly, this tells us what should be the center of church life, the teaching of the Word. So if the church pastor's number one priority is to teach the Word, then the number one priority of church members is what? Well, to listen to the Word, to obey the Word, as well as teaching it to one another. So the Word is the center of church life. Now that's what church is. Church is a community, a body of God's people who gather around the Word, as we were thinking last week, who are centered on the Word. Throughout both of these letters to Timothy, which are about church life, we've seen, haven't we, this repeated emphasis on the Word, on sound teaching. This is what we have in these letters is the pattern for church life going forward. That the church is a Word-centered community. Or at least it should be. It should be, but it's not what you find in many churches. So in some churches, the center of church life is not the Word, but it is praise and worship. Now that's the main thing people are doing when they gather together. In other churches, it is the communion or mass, as people sometimes call it. That's what everything revolves around. That's what people are coming for. It's the centerpiece. In some churches, it is social action and blessing the local area. And a common view is that these are just different flavors of church to suit different types of people. So, you know, some are academic types and they like listening to Bible teaching. Other people, other Christians, prefer something more visual, and so communion being the centerpiece is good for them. Some people are more emotional, creative, artistic, right brain folk, and so, you know, music, that's the center for them. And other Christians are more active types and they want to get on and they want to make a difference in the community. But this final message from the Apostle Paul says that way of thinking about church is wrong. That whatever type of person we are, whether we're left-brained, right-brained, church life should be word-centered. So we gather around God's word. We gather to hear God's voice, to obey him, to live lives pleasing to him. It is through the word we come to the faith. It's through the word that we grow in our faith. Now, this isn't about how formal or informal church gatherings are. It's nothing to do with that. This isn't about whether the church gathering is relaxed or ceremonial. It's not about whether it's modern or traditional. It's not about whether it's on a boat or in a school or in a 12th century building. It's just about what is the center. And third, this tells us what should be the center of our own lives as believers, that we should live word-centered lives, that we need to be prioritizing meeting with God's people around the word on Sundays, as we're doing right now, in small groups, growth groups, as they restart soon, one-to-one, and so on. And even when we're not gathering as God's people, we need to be orientating life around the word. So we need to be getting into it ourselves each day, reading, meditating on it, memorizing it, making it the center of married life, if you're married, family life, if you have family, if that's your situation. So this is Paul's final message to Timothy. Preach, proclaim the word, and as God's people, we are to live word-centered lives. Okay, that's the what. But why? Why? Well, the rest of the passage answers three why questions you'll see on the outline. Firstly, why does it matter? Why does it matter? Have a look at verse 1. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Now that is laying it on pretty thick, isn't it? I charge you in the presence of God and Christ. So he's saying this is a command straight from the top, from God the Father and Christ Jesus. So they're the ones insisting on this word focus. Paul is just passing on the message. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. They see everything we do. We're in their presence, so we live in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So that is the audience before whom we live our daily lives. They see everything. And Christ is going to appear, it says. He's going to return. He's going to come a second time. And then it says he will judge everyone, the living and the dead. So those alive now and those who've already died. So that's what we're all heading for. We're all heading for this final judgment. And then it says his kingdom is going to be revealed in all its glory. And God's people will be welcomed into it and the rest will be shut out forever. Now this is the reason, he says, we need to be word-centered. Because this is where everything is heading. Christ's return, the final judgment, the eternal kingdom of God. And it is the word that prepares us for that. It's the word that prepares us for what lies ahead. As we hear it, as we receive it, as we obey it. So it's the word, isn't it, that tells us how to be saved. And it's the word that tells us how to live to please God. And it's the word that is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path and keeps us on the right way. And it is the word that gets us ready for judgment day. So given what lies ahead, the word is our number one need. Some of you have heard of our interesting return journey that we had from our holidays in Sweden this summer. There's always something, and it's always to do with our car. Our car broke down again when we were over there and had to be left in Sweden, and it's still there. And so what did we do? We got a hire car. Four of us, because they could only fit four in the car, four of us and the dog, came back to London in that, too, had to fly. But then I had to drive the hire car back to Sweden. There's no one-way drop-off to the UK. When I set off from the Isle of Dogs on the Wednesday night, middle of the night, having dropped off the family, I had a very clear mission. I had to get this hire car back to Sweden by 10 a.m. on the Friday morning. So everything over the next 36 hours was focused on that one thing, that future reality, that appointment in the diary, that diary date in the future. So I wasn't driving around aimlessly. I was a man on a mission. And on that journey, I was 100% dependent on Google Maps on my phone. So I didn't have a paper map with me. No paper map. Without my phone, I would not have had a raving clue where I was going. I wouldn't have made it. So I was totally reliant on that voice speaking to me, telling me, assuring me that I was still on the fastest route, even though I was stuck in traffic, telling me where I was, telling me what the next road would be, telling me what hazards there were lay ahead on the road, and when I would arrive at my destination. Well, as believers, it's a little bit like this, isn't it? That there is this future reality to which we're heading. We're not driving through life aimlessly. We're people on a mission. We're heading at speed to the return of Christ, the final judgment, the eternal kingdom of God. And there's only one way to get there safely, and that is by the Word. And the Word is basically our phone, isn't it? The Word is our Google Maps. The Word is the voice. It is God's voice speaking to us. He's telling us where to go. He's telling us how to get there. And we are as dependent on it, on the Word, as I was on my phone. And this is why we need to be Word-centered. But notice, secondly, why it's hard. Verse 3 begins with the word for, so it's telling us why we must stay Word-centered. Preach the Word, it says, verse 3, for, because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That is telling us that it's a challenge to stay Word-centered because many people aren't. Many who profess Christian faith aren't. Many churches aren't. People, it says, won't endure sound teaching. It says they'll turn away from listening to the truth. And instead, what will they do? Well, it says they will find teachers, they will find church leaders who will tell them what they want to hear. Teachers, it says, who will scratch where they itch. Teachers who will scratch where they itch. When you have an itch somewhere, it is a wonderful feeling, isn't it, to scratch it. Even now, you're probably feeling a little bit itchy now that I've said that, and you want to have a good old scratch. And oh, it's nice. Have a scratch. Go on. Everyone have a scratch. It's really good. You can scratch your neighbor if you want, like these guys. People, it says, will have itchy ears. And it is the false teachers who will scratch where they're itching. So it's the false teachers who will tell people what they want to hear. Have you ever wondered why false teaching is so attractive? You ever wondered why is it that false teachers have huge churches? Thousands of people flocking to hear them. Why is that? Well, this tells us it's because they scratch where people are itching. They scratch where people in their sinfulness are itching. That is, they tell people what they want to hear. Whereas the truth doesn't do that. The truth doesn't scratch where people are itching. Now, in what sense does the truth not scratch where people itch, whereas false teaching does? I think probably in two ways. Firstly, the truth tells us, God's word tells us things that in our sin we don't want to hear. So it's not scratching where we're itching. So the truth tells us we're sinners who fall short of the glory of God. It tells us we're heading for final judgment and eternal condemnation in hell. It tells us we can't save ourselves and our only hope is Jesus. It tells us we need to repent and we need to turn from going our own way. And in our sin, we don't want to hear any of that. That is not scratching where we're itching. By contrast, the false teachers will tell us what we want to hear. So the false teachers may deny these things and they say, you're not a sinner and there is no judgment in hell and you don't need to repent and turn from your sin. Instead, God thinks you're amazing and he wants you just to be your authentic self. Or it may be that false teachers just stay silent on these issues and they just avoid them. I think the other way that false teaching scratches where people are itching is it tends to just focus on topics that interest people. Whereas the truth deals with things that in our sinfulness, we're not that bothered about. So the truth tells us how to get right with God. It tells us how to get to heaven. It tells us how to avoid the coming judgment. It tells us how to be forgiven. But that is not where people are itching. That in our sinfulness, we just want to know how to be happy today, how to fulfill my dreams and plans, how to be successful, how to be healthy and wealthy. And false teaching will make that the agenda. This struck me the other day when I was chatting to a recovery driver. This is before we went to Sweden, when our car had a flat tire. I was being taken to the garage. And so I drove with the recovery driver in his van, with the car on the back. And we got chatting, as you do, and it turned out that he'd been to church as a child. He hadn't been since. And I asked him whether he ever thought about the big questions of life. What happens when you die? Whether God exists? How you can know him? How you can be forgiven? And he said that such things were of no concern to him. It was not on his radar. He said all that mattered to him was doing a good job picking up cars, going home, getting some food, going to bed, getting up for another day. That was it. And so the truth, the kind of questions I was talking about, just it wasn't scratching where he was itching at all. It wasn't on his radar. What should we do then? So how should we respond when many churches have departed from the truth? They're just telling people what they want to hear. Well, basically, keep calm and carry on is the message. If you look at verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So as a church leader, Timothy was to just keep calm and carry on, not lose his nerve. And as church members, we need to do the same. We need to stay word-centered. We need to put up the stick we'll get from those who've turned away from the truth. We need to beware having itchy ears ourselves. And as a church, we need to keep getting the message out to unbelievers. As it says, do the work of an evangelist. And I guess we need to think, how can we best do that? So, if the truth is addressing a different set of questions to what people are concerned about, and if it's saying what people don't want to hear, I guess the question is, how do we reach people? How do we bridge the gap? And I suppose one answer is, well, we trust God by His Holy Spirit to open people's eyes and ears. But I think another answer is that we can also start with people's questions and lead them to see there are actually bigger questions in life. I think Jesus does that, doesn't he? With the woman by the well in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. She's just after water. That's why she's come to the well. She's thirsty. But Jesus starts there, and he uses it as a stepping stone to talk about her deeper needs, her need for eternal life, her need for this spring of living water within her by the Holy Spirit. So we're to be word-centered. We've looked at why it matters. We've looked at why it's hard. Finally, why it's worth it. So verses 6 to 8, the Apostle Paul, he's now an old man. He's in prison. He's facing execution. He looks back and he looks forward. So he looks back in verse 7 and he says this. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. What a wonderful thing to be able to say at the end of your life. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Christian life, Christian service, it's hard, isn't it? It is a battle, it is a fight. The picture could be a military one, a soldier, or it could be a sporting one, a boxer, a wrestler. But whichever it is, it's saying that Christian living and serving, it's hard, it is a struggle. It's a struggle with the world, the sinful nature, and the devil. Back in 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. In Ephesians 6, we're told to put on the whole armor of God. And how wonderful to be able to say at the end of your life, I fought the good fight. You know, I didn't give up. I kept going. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. So Christian life, Christian service is like a marathon. It's an endurance race. Hebrews 12:1, we're told to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. How wonderful to be able to say at the end of your life, I finished the race. I kept going. Didn't give up, didn't pull out. I've crossed the finishing line. Fought the good fight, finished the race. Thirdly, kept the faith. The faith is the content of what we believe. So this pattern of sound words, this truth. And how amazing to be able to say at the end of your life, I've kept the faith. I kept believing, I kept living out the truth. I've not turned away from it, as so many have. Now, Paul isn't bragging here. He's not saying, hey guys, I'm so amazing. He knows, we've seen this earlier in the letter, he knows it's only by God's grace that he's done any of this. But his point is this. It's now over to Timothy. And it's now over to us. He's basically saying, look guys, I've finished. The baton's now being handed over to us. And the question is, will we prove faithful? Will we keep going to the end as Paul did? As so many other faithful believers have who are now with the Lord. Just think of people you know who are now with the Lord, who've been faithful, who were faithful to the end. I think of my parents. I think of my aunt and uncle who died more recently. I think of our family friend Sue who died a few weeks ago. They kept the faith. And the question is, will I? Will you? Will we? What you do not want is to get to the end of your life and look back and say, I didn't keep going as a Christian. I turned away from the truth. I gave up the good fight. I pulled out of the race. It will not be any compensation to be able to say on that day, but I did earn lots of money, and I did make a name for myself and my work, and I did have a happy life. None of that will compensate if we didn't keep going in the faith. Because at the end, there's not just looking back, there's also looking forward. So verse 6, Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. The time of my departure. The word for departure there is literally loosing. And it's a word that's used of a boat loosing its moorings, weighing anchor, setting sail. And it's saying that is what death is for the believer. For the believer, death is setting sail for another country, a better country. When we went to Sweden a few weeks ago, we get an overnight ferry from northern Germany, which takes us to southern Sweden. We go to sleep in Germany, and we wake up in another country. And so when we die as believers, it's basically what happens. We fall asleep in this world, and we wake up in the next. We wake up in the Lord's presence in a place even better than Sweden. What else lay ahead for Paul? Well, verse 8, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In the first century games, the winners were not given medals, but they were crowned with these, with a laurel wreath. So they did the same in the Athens Olympics in 2004. They got both. When as believers we finish the race, the Christian race, we will be awarded a crown of righteousness. Being justified, being declared in the right with God, will be welcomed into his eternal kingdom. And it says here, the Lord himself will put the crown on our heads. And it won't just be for a few elite runners like the Apostle Paul, but he says the last phrase there, for all who have loved his appearing. This is what lies ahead for the faithful believer. And what a contrast that is to the terror of God's wrath, which is stored up for everyone else. So the stakes are high. This isn't a game. The stakes couldn't be higher. This is why it is so important that we stay centered on the word, centered on the truth. That we keep believing it, we keep living it out, we keep passing it on. come to church this morning feeling weary as a Christian, you're finding it hard as a Christian, let's encourage one another to fight the good fight and to finish the race and to keep the faith. Amen.